Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning? You'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. We'll be working our way through chapter 15. Well, about halfway through chapter 15, through verse 24 of chapter 15. Last week we saw what happened in the first 21, 22 years of the northern kingdom after the nation of Israel had been split. Jeroboam's reign was the beginning of the end for Israel. He left the kingdom with the promise of God to, quote, give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. We turn now to the first 60 years or so of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom after the divide. And we have to ask, are they going to fare any better? So follow as I read 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. And the passages, various passages I'm going to be reading, I think are printed for us. Hear the word of God. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with all their sins that they had committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, would you open our ears this morning as we look at these three different kings and their work and place in your people. Lead us, Lord. Open our ears and hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a good friend who, over the past about 2 years now, has gone through some pretty severe trials. About 2 years ago, he was began having all kinds of problems, physiological problems. And he was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease, and they started prescribing the things that would generally address that particular issue, and he didn't respond well to any of them. His condition got worse and worse, and so he ended up on steroids, heavy doses, heavy medication of steroids for over a year. And it saved his life, and it destroyed his muscles. It destroyed his bones so that he has fractured vertebrae and breaks throughout his bones. The muscle mass was gone, strength was gone, energy was gone, his mind was fuzzy. He developed cataracts, had to have surgery for it. The list goes on and on and on. A few months ago, finally off of the steroids, his body began to kick in and begin functioning on its own again. And then this week, I got another text from my brother, because he had now gone to the cardiologist. And here comes the note. Plaque built up significantly in two of three arteries. And I wondered how he's doing. And then, tongue in cheek, I'm heartbroken. Okay. And I knew he was going to be okay when the next text came. Because that one said, "It seems our great God keeps taking away what I value, that I may value him more." See, my brother understands the rest of the story. He has the end in view. As we look at this overview of the first three kings of Judah, in this period, this opening period of the divided kingdom. How many of these kings have that end in view? Three kings we see this morning. We want to look at Rehoboam and his legacy. We want to look at Abijam and the choices that he makes, or the choice that he makes. And then finally we'll look at Asa, and we get some glimmer of maybe hope, of some peace, some possibility there. But we begin, and I want to hopefully go quickly through these to give us kind of the story, if you will, of what's taking place. Consider Rehoboam's legacy. I divide it up as the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because for the first 3 years, we understand from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17, that there were a few good years under Rehoboam. Now, you'll remember the kind of attitude he had and the split that he caused in the nation. But after that division, the priests and Levites came back. They returned. They left the northern kingdom to come back to Jerusalem. And many of the peoples, Ephraimites and others of the tribes, came back as well. And so Rehoboam was secure. He was encouraged in that. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Okay, that's as good as it gets for Rehoboam. The other good part was that he was in Jerusalem. As it says, the Lord, this is the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name. He was in the right place. He was in the right place to uphold the worship of the only true and living God. But that's the end of the good news. Because it doesn't matter whether it was nature or nurture, Rehoboam led the people, allowed the whole nation to go into false worship. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, we read, under Rehoboam. He had an Ammonite mother. Well, you remember the Ammonites, I think, because they were, from the earliest days of Israel, a sworn enemy of the north, in the north. And their false worship now is being given credence in the nation. There's hardly a man who is devoted to the Lord. And so under Rehoboam, what do? They essentially restore Canaanite worship. All the high places go up, the pillars, the symbols of male Canaanite fertility gods, the Asherim, those are basically the pillars of the female fertility goddesses. And they're raised up on every high hill and under every green tree. I mean, the idea there is that they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. And the practices were despicable. Male and likely female prostitutes. On and on. Literally provoking a Canaanite judgment against Judah. All the things that the original inhabitants of the land committed, all of their abominations, are now being raised up and done again, not by the Canaanites, but by the people of Judah. It's as if it's now happening in the name of the Lord. The things that caused God to spew those people out of the land, to pronounce judgment on them, that's what's happening in Judah. And so we see the ugly. In verse 22, they provoked God's jealousy. You know, it's been barely 120 years since Saul was anointed king. It's probably less than 30 years since the completion of the temple that this has taken place. And the righteous jealousy of God is provoked. Did they remember the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that is a righteous jealousy. It's the jealousy of a wife for the affection and the love of her husband. It's the jealousy of a husband who is jealous for the faithfulness and the respect of his wife. It's the jealousy of a God who looks upon a people that he has sought to draw to himself, who flee from him. It's not a sinful coveting of something that we desire, that we don't have. But it's a jealousy for what is rightly the Lord's and precious to him. It's born out of love and of faithfulness. And they were literally prostituting themselves with and to false gods. And so God foreshadows a judgment upon them. At verse 25, we read, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Now we know historically that this took place. A number of historical markers and things in various and sundry places, we find the historical record of this. Shishak or Shosheng of Egypt. Shosheng first. And so we know it's historically true. Did he come? Shishak comes and he takes all of the southern trade routes and things. He's cutting Israel off. He's taking towns. He comes to Jerusalem. Now we don't know if he laid siege to it and Jeroboam paid this ransom in that way, or if he just stripped the temple of its gold and stripped all the gold out of the palace and took it in order to buy him off. But one way or another, Israel is plundered. But notice the mercy, because it is not destroyed. They were bought off. The ugly is, one, provoking God to jealousy. Two, a judgment that foreshadows a final judgment. And the third, as we read on, Rehoboam just made shields of bronze in the place of those gold ones. And he would parade around with them every time he was going to the temple. He would have all the guards come, put on them, you know, carry those shields, and just parade out like nothing has changed. Like everything, oh, the glory is still here. You remember those old days? Well, it's magnificent, isn't it? We're still reigning and ruling. It made me think of guys my age wearing skinny jeans. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like, it's just wrong. You know, like, come on, get Mick Jagger off the stage, please. The old days, it's not the same anymore. And don't pretend that it is. Rehoboam is playing dress up. He's pretending that all is well, instead of humbling himself before the Lord and admitting that all of this is a result of his sin, and so repenting. But it's who we are, isn't it? I mean, since the fall, the image of God in men and women is marred. But what do we do in our sin? Ooh, we try and pretend that nothing is wrong, nothing has changed. We can just continue to dress it up. That glory is still there. And so we try and find our glory and all glory in the things of the world. But there isn't anything earthly that is anything but a substitute for real glory, for eternal glory, for the glory that can only be found in the one who came full of glory in Christ. We exchange the temporal glory for true glory. And in the end, it's nothing but, what's the phrase, lipstick on a pig. When will we stop pretending that we continue to live in glory and bow before the one who can renew and restore. Well, the postscript on Jeroboam, he died after 17 years and left his son Abijam on the throne. Let's look at Abijam, shall we? 1 Kings 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Abijam doesn't get a lot of print here and isn't given much in the way of glory either. He seems to be, in Kings, a pretty insignificant character. In Chronicles, he's called Abijah, or my father is Yah, or Yahweh. But what we find, 3 years, 3 verses, it's all he gets. The other 5 verses are just, he was born, here's his mom, and he died, and the record of him is left in the Chronicles, these other writings. But he has a 3-year reign, 3 short verses to express it, basically at war all of his days. How quickly we've left behind the peace, the prosperity that Solomon had received and knew. We do note that in Chronicles he gets a little better press, because at one point he actually cries out to the Lord in battle. That the kingdom of the Lord, he's fighting, that Jeroboam, he declares that Jeroboam is fighting against the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. Jeroboam, remember, northern kingdom, it's in one of those battles. Abijam's distinction, interestingly, is that he's just like his father, Rehoboam, his physical father, walking in all his ways, a heart like his dad, not like his father, David. This is the only place in the scripture where it's placed that way. His father, Rehoboam, and his father, David. Obviously, one a physical father, the other his spiritual father. He does not have a heart like David, his spiritual father. He's not following the father of promise, but the father of rebellion. He had a choice, we're clearly made to see, and he chose poorly. 3 years, nothing but war, did not walk in the ways of his father, Rehoboam, but not in the steps of his father, David. And it brings us to Asa, at verse 9 of chapter 15. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, so Jeroboam, now in the north, has been reigning for 20 years. He will only reign 21, so we're coming to the end of that reign. Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Ew. Now, probably you're going to wait a minute here. How kinky is this? What's happening? This is really pretty difficult to work that one out, but I don't want you to get stopped there. It's his grandmother. Most likely, Asa's mother died in childbirth or very young. He's been raised by his grandmother, and she is the queen mother. Okay? So she's going to be referred to in this way through Abijam's rule, and now through Asa's rule. So Settle that in your mind so you definitely hear the next verses. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And I'll read one more verse. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. Asa gives us some hope. That there's hope of peace. For we see here Asa's faithfulness. Very near the end of Jeroboam's life, one rises up who did what was right, verse 11. The nation saw a spiritual reformation under him. He tore down the idols of his father and his grandfather. He put away the temple prostitutes. I think that may be a euphemism. He put them away permanently. Even deposed the queen mother. Removed her from that position of authority that she had. And her position had been one that had brought great harm to the people. That's what verse 13 tells us. With that abomination, that abominable idol that she erected. But faith is put to the test in Asa as well, because he left the high places. We don't know why. Did he feel that they could be still used for the worship of the Lord? But he did set out to, in a sense, refurbish the house of the Lord. If you want an idea of where that wealth might have come from, you can read in 2 Chronicles chapters 14 and 15, because there is described the army of Zerah, the Ethiopian, who came up against Judah with something over 1 million men. And of course, Judah and Benjamin were not going to muster 1 million men for battle. But he cried out to the Lord, "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." That's 2 Chronicles 14:11. And Zerah was defeated. And of course, all the spoil that he had taken as he marched that way was now picked up and carried off by Asa. The final assessment that we have was that we read, he was wholly true to the Lord all his days. It's an interesting assessment because, as I said, there was an unfaithfulness in Asa that we could recognize again. There were problems that showed up, maybe more in his political leadership than in his spiritual leadership. As we read on in verse 16, "And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days." Now, we'll get to Baasha next week. One way or another, we'll get to Baasha next week. Suffice it to say that he was the one who wiped out Jeroboam's house. And shortly after he came to power, he moves on Judah. And so comes to the city of Ramah and begins to fortify it. Now, that's only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So it's like you are setting up a fortress in New Baltimore to come take us on. Okay? And it's situated in such a way that it would cut Jerusalem off from the route to the west, to the Mediterranean. It would serve as a blockade to cut them off. And of course, that's the intention. It would be a critical post to have. Asa comes up with an idea. He doesn't turn to the Lord. He doesn't cry out for wisdom, for deliverance. Instead, he empties the treasuries, everything that's left, and he sends it to Ben-Hadad in Syria. Now, Baasha was fine coming to the south and planning these things because he was not concerned about any threat from the north. Syria had a covenant with them, and so his border was secure. Asa sends what can only appropriately be translated in verse 19 as a bribe. It's not a, oh, look at the gift I brought to you. It's a bribe. And it's the way that word in Hebrew is used most of the time. He sends a bribe to Ben-Hadad. Break the covenant. Break the covenant. And apparently he paid him enough to do it. That's a terrifying thought to me, by the way. Because the Lord takes covenants very, very seriously. And I don't think you or I want to be the ones who are the instrument of causing someone else to break that covenant. The man who worms his way into a marriage and breaks that marriage apart, or the woman who does so, there's going to be serious judgment there. And it plays out in regard to vows. This was a pretty serious matter. But it works. So Syria invades, starts taking towns and cities from the northern part of Israel. Baasha has to abandon his little project here of cutting off Jerusalem and Judah and has to go north to make sure that he can get things back under control. And Asa goes and just dismantles what's been put up and fortifies his own cities of Geba and Mizpah. Worked pretty well. Shrewd, devious, faithless, in a sense. By not turning to the Lord, he impoverishes the nation financially, but more importantly, it's a spiritual impoverishing. That's the word I want. It was a political success. It was a spiritual failure. And in spite of what people think, I believe even today think, those two don't always correlate. You remember in Jesus' day, he had to say, virtually, it's nearly impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And that was a shock to the Jews because they thought, obviously, if you have financial success, if you have political success, if you have military success, it is because you have had spiritual success. You're on the right side with God. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. You may have political success and be experiencing spiritual death. And you, brothers and sisters, know very well, you may have, as my brother with now his broken heart knows, in the midst of spiritual strength and support and blessing, there can be great hardship in the physical, in the political, in the financial realm. You can still be struggling greatly. They do not always correlate. Oh, sometimes they do. Oftentimes they do in God's grace. But it's no guarantee. What Chronicles tells us, 2 Chronicles 16:7 tells us that if he had sought the Lord, he could have had the king of Syria as well as deliverance from Baasha. Asa was far from a perfect king. So there are the facts. The history, the story, as we say. But what's the rest of the story? This is where we've really got to wrestle and where I really had to wrestle. Because that question comes up to me, is Judah, given what's happening and the way these kings are rising up and the things that they're promoting and then the faithlessness and the disobedience and finally some who shows some faith, are they going to suffer the same fate? But we find hope here. In Rehoboam, you say, I find hope? Yes! He's a scoundrel, I admit it. Cruel, self-serving, rash, promoting all forms of evil and idolatrous worship. He's unwilling or unable to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and full of pomp and show. Yes, he's a scoundrel, but it's a scoundrel that the Lord uses as an instrument. He's still in the house and lineage of David. He has not been wiped out like Jeroboam's line. I quit. We're done. And if you go back to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel at verse 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, you see that the likes of a Rehoboam were seen and known. For the Lord says, when they act like him, I'm going to discipline him. But my love will not depart the house of David. There's hope. God's promise will stand. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Yes, I find hope there. In Abijam, who followed in the footsteps of his wicked father? Yes, even there. God's choice. God chooses who he will raise up and how he will work. God chooses to keep his promise. And it's interesting. Go back, if you have your Bibles open or if you have that text, at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. For David's sake. In other words, God's love for David causes him to keep his promise. He will not permit it to fail because of God's love for David. And you can go back to 1 Kings 11 and you'll see it over and over and over. Why is this? Why is Judah preserved? It's because of his love for David. Because of his promise to David. Because of his three or four times in that chapter, it's going to point back to that. To God's love for David. But if you read on to verse 5, it includes David's love for God. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Pretty serious matter we have right there with Uriah. And so even here we're reminded of that murder in order to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba. He's not perfect. But faithfulness. For that's what's being set before us. Faithfulness has great reward and power. Think of the generations it can reach. I love the way it speaks of it in Exodus, in the promises of Exodus 34, that my judgment will be known to the third and fourth generation. That his love, his faithfulness will be shown to thousands. Faithfulness carries forth too, brothers and sisters, not just our sin. Faithfulness has great power in God's providence. Think of Abraham, his faith. Not all of his perfect actions, because they weren't, was credited to him as righteousness. And from it flowed generations of faithfulness. We walk by faith. Maybe not in perfect faithfulness, but we walk faithfully. Let me be counted faithful. Asa gives me great hope. Nevertheless, the writer says, he recognized the shortcomings of Asa, The heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. I think, is that who I am? It's who I want to be. I want that to be my the benediction pronounced over me. So I look at Asa and I think, okay, that's who I'm really like. There's good and there's bad and there's ugly. It's like the church. It's not all pure and perfect all the time. We are raised sometimes in the sins of our fathers. We're surrounded by a culture. And here we are in the midst of idolatry and hedonism, and we think, well, how much worse can it get? And we can become discouraged. But one man comes, Asa, who looked up, who looked back on the promises of God and then stood on them, whose heart could be said was wholly true to the Lord, like his great-great-grandfather, who was a man after God's own heart, even while we're reminded of his sin. One man stands up and he slows the decline. One man stands up and plants the staff, if you will, and stops the slide. It's not out of the question for the Lord to raise up faithful men and women in this generation. He's doing it. And history tells us he does it over and over again. You see the slide of the Roman Empire, and you see the steadfastness of the church, ministering to the poor, to the ones who are, to the children who are set on the hillsides to die, showing compassion and grace and love in the midst of the persecution, and the impact that it had ultimately, not just on the Roman Empire, but on the whole world. We think of the church in the days when it had become enamored of political power, and the Lord raises up one man whom many joined, Luther, to start a reformation that brought the church back to the Word of God, back to focus on the kingdom of God as it lives in the kingdom of men. If you do any investigation on the history of this land, the colonies before the revolution, you find that it was a pretty despicable place. And the Lord raised up just small groups of people who gathered together to pray, asking for a revival, asking for an awakening. And we know it today as the first great awakening, which had an impact on this country for 150 years. The Lord raises them up. For the church, for the bride of Christ, no, we're not perfect, but we are being purified. Is Christ going to lose his bride? I don't think so. And it may not be that every branch of the church is standing fast and firm, but it only takes one, really, to keep the lamp burning. God, give us the grace to be that lamp, to stand as a witness, as a light in the world today. Yes, I find hope in Rehoboam and Abijam and Asa. We will not go the way of Israel and Jeroboam. It just takes one, and it's the one in whom we rest, our Savior Jesus Christ, the perfect witness, the perfect sacrifice, the one who loved God with all his heart and soul and strength, without any buts or exceptions or neverthelesses, but in perfect holiness, opening the way in our hearts to that grace and hope and rest and peace. Father, open our eyes. Give us grace, Lord, to walk in faithfulness We do that by faith, Lord, not simply by our own, not simply by our efforts, but by faith. That we, Lord, might continue to be that light, with our eyes fixed on the hope that is before us, the promise and the kingdom that is before us, preserved through the ages. And now, Lord, procured through the gift of your Son. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.